and really taking on a lot more responsibility there. And I look forward to seeing you grow in that position, and just thank you. And I told you I wouldn't put you on the spot, but I kind of lied, didn't I? God is good. Turn with me to Philippians in chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I ask you this question. What does it take to rob you of your joy? What does it take to rob you of your joy? That's the question to be answered in today's message. As we read last week, the Philippians were a very worried bunch. They were worried that Epaphroditus was sick. They were worried about all the persecution that was going on around them. And they were worried that Paul was in prison. The man that had started their church, that had come in such power, was seemingly shut down. And all this worry inevitably cost them their joy. Joy is one of the primary themes of this epistle. A few weeks ago, we talked about unity being the primary theme of this epistle, but joy as well. The words joy and rejoicing are used 14 times in the four chapters that make up this epistle. One of the things that Paul intended to accomplish in this epistle was to tell the Philippians how to get their joy back into their faith. Well, certainly, one of the major joy robbers for this church was the knowledge that the apostle of God, who had started their church and come in such power and authority, was now in prison. They were so concerned about this, as we read in chapter 2, that they sent their pastor, Epaphroditus, to meet all Paul's needs in prison. And no doubt, some of them were probably wondering, why on earth would God allow His man, His apostle, to be put in prison? Why would He allow any of these things to happen to Paul? That disposition really sums up most of us at some point in our Christianity. Most of us at some point in our Christianity ask the question, why on earth would God allow this to happen? No matter how spiritually strong we are, it seems we all have a limit to the faith we have in God. And that limit can be measured by how much adversity is required to rob us of our joy. John MacArthur says this. It really struck me. I thought it fit this message very, very well. He said the following, "I've always believed that the measure of a person's spiritual character, the measure of their spiritual strength, and the measure of their spiritual maturity is what it takes to steal their joy. At whatever point your joy breaks down, that's the level of your spiritual strength. You can find out how mature you are, how spirit-controlled you are, how spiritually virtuous you are, by finding the breaking point where joy is lost and bitterness and negativism, critical spirit, sullenness, begins to creep in and take over your life. The measure of your joy is how you react, not to the things the way that you would like them to go, but to the things the way you wouldn't like them to go." Isn't that so true? What does it take to steal your joy? For Philippians, one of the things that robbed their joy was their lack of understanding in God's plan. Paul, wanting to equip the Philippians to understand why God would allow his imprisonment or any other adversity, included the following words in this epistle. Read with me in verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bounds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we just pray that you would take over, that you would just drive this ship. God, please give us your Holy Spirit. Open up these words to us in our hearts. Please, God, give me understanding as I preach through these words. Please, Lord, guide me that I don't say anything that's wrong or offensive. God, we love you. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's really just reiterating in these verses something that he said back in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He said this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." I don't want to spend a lot of time with that verse, but one thing I do want you to look at in that verse is he doesn't say all things are good. He doesn't say all things are good. And I think that's important to make that differentiation. That Paul doesn't say all things are good, but he says all things work together for good. Because as Christians, I think most of us believe or expect that if we're living a godly, righteous life, that if everything is going like it's supposed to go, that everything's going to go good, that it's going to go smooth. And that's not taught in Scripture. See, the problem is with thinking that way, with that mentality, is twofold. Number one, it allows us to be robbed of our joy in Christ very easily when anything goes wrong. And number two, it puts God in a box. Because in a sense, what we're saying is that God isn't winning the spiritual fight unless everything goes our way. Let's just take a second and think about that. Let's get into our message. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What are the things that have happened to Paul? All the things that's happened to him, yet he's going to rejoice. Because why? Because they've fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Let's look at some of those things that have happened to Paul. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, if you would. Verse 11. Give you a second to turn there. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 23. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is forced to defend his apostleship. And because there was false teachers that were accusing him. So in the process of defending his apostleship, he defended the work that he had done for the gospel. And he's kind of forced to make up this list. And you can tell by the tone in the very first verse, in verse 23, when he starts this list, that he doesn't really like bragging on what he's done for the Lord, but he does it anyway, for a reason. But what's interesting is we get a picture of all the things that Paul has suffered, the things that he's gone through for the furtherance of the gospel. Look at verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, and deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of my brethren, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hungers and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the cares of all the churches. Man, that's a lot of things. That's a lot of things for any man to endure. And yet Paul still is able to rejoice in the Lord. And you wonder, how can a man go through all those things? How can he suffer through all of that and still rejoice? I can't imagine it. But to Paul is a little thing. How do you do it? It's because his joy was not connected to his outside circumstances. He had an internal joy which was derived from pleasing God. See, he knew that all those things, no matter how bad they were, led to Christ being preached and the furtherance of the gospel. I'd like to give you just a few examples, if you can bear with me, of the things that happened to Paul and how they led to the furtherance of the gospel. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were what? They were beaten and imprisoned, thrown in the stocks. What happened? How did they respond to that? They sang. They sang praises to the Lord, and the Lord was able to work, wasn't he? He let open the doors. He let the stocks loose. And a miracle was worked, but that's not the biggest miracle. What happened after that? A Philippian jailer, seeing what had happened, fell on his knees and was ready to take his own life. But Paul and Silas had a chance to minister to him. And that Philippian jailer and his whole household received Jesus Christ and were saved. See, if Paul and Silas were able to work it out exactly how they were going to approach that ministry to reach that Philippian jailer, I'm sure they would have come up with a different plan. I'm sure of it. Nobody would want to be beaten. Nobody would want to be in prison. Nobody would want to be thrown in the stocks, which was very, very painful. But God orchestrated that event, that circumstance in Paul's life. And that Philippian jailer was able to receive the gospel in a way that impacted him and his permanence. Paul and Silas probably never would have chosen to go to prison. But a Philippian jailer and his whole household rejoice today in heaven because he did. I'll give you another example. Right now, Paul's writing this letter from prison. He's in prison when he's writing this letter. And the Philippians are wondering, why would God allow his man, his apostle, to be thrown into prison? Why on earth would God allow that to happen? Paul's such a righteous man. But I want you to look at it from this way. As you read through the book of Acts, and you see Paul, every time he goes into a city, what happens? He meets some kind of opposition. I mean, he's beaten, he's imprisoned, he's stoned one time, they think he's dead. They try to kill him on multiple occasions. They run him out of town over and over again. Everywhere he goes, he finds tumult. He causes tumult. Now imagine that Paul had come to Rome, the capital, the emperor's home, and he caused that kind of ruckus. See, Paul writes in the book of Romans, chapter 1, he says he greatly desires to come to Rome that he can give them some apostolic leadership. His heart was to go to Rome, but he knew that it just wasn't going to be possible unless the Lord worked in an amazing way. And God did. Paul goes and he gets himself arrested, not on purpose. But he gets himself arrested. And then because he's a Roman citizen, which is something he could not have orchestrated, he's able to appeal to Caesar. And over the months of his imprisonment, he's taken to Rome, where he so wanted to be. But now, not only is he able to preach the gospel in the heart of the city, he's able to preach it to the Praetorian Guard, which had massive influence in the city. But the beautiful thing is, God provided him bodyguards. There would be no tumult in Rome. That is just awesome display of God's power and plan. See, Paul would have never chosen to get arrested. Paul would have never chosen that path. But it happened. And now because it happened, he is able to preach the gospel in a way that he is protected, that no one can harm him, and he is able to preach it to men with power and influence. Not only that, he has all the time in the world to write the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. That's God in action. No one else could have come up with such a brilliant plan. Now imagine if Paul, when he was arrested, instead of having joy, instead of having the boldness to continue to go forward, imagine he just sort of dropped his arms and he gave up. He probably would have been put to death. And the men and women he had impacted would never have been reached and would have died in their sins, humanly speaking. But he didn't give up. He seized the opportunity to preach the gospel no matter what the circumstance. And God took his plan to phase two, which is where he used those circumstances to reach the unreachable. I firmly believe that the reason why most Christians become so discouraged is that we give up long before God gets to phase two. We give up long before God is finished with his work, and we rob ourselves of the beautiful expression of God's plan. Paul never gave up. And all those around him could not help but take notice at his victory. Look at verse 13 and back in Philippians. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Tells us that it became evident to everyone around him that Paul wasn't in prison because of anything he had done, but because of his love for Jesus Christ and his gospel. And they couldn't help but be drawn to him. Ask yourself this question. When you're going through a trial, a time of trial, do people see that your chains are in Christ? Do people see that in you? Or is what they see just another victim? Do they see a man or woman of victory? Or do they just see another bitter person who's always getting the raw deal? That's a pretty deep question. Ask yourself that. I want to tell you, that kind of person, the person who always gets the raw deal, that kind of perception, at best, will get you pity. But it will never get you respect. And it will never get you a following. And to tell you the truth, most of the time it won't even get you pity. Because we live in a pretty cold world these days. See, we want people to buy into our faith. We want people to buy into the fact that there is victory in Jesus Christ. We want them to buy that with all their hearts. But the problem is that we don't really buy it ourselves. We're completely blind to God's work all around us. And as Jesus said best, how can the blind lead the blind? They'll both fall into the ditch. You know what Jesus was talking about when he gave that parable in Luke chapter 6? When he talked about the blind leading the blind, won't they both fall into the ditch? What he was getting at was people who wanted to lead the way, but they had no idea where they were going. People who wanted to teach other people, but they really didn't know what they were teaching. They're blind. That pretty much sums us up, right? The Christian church as a whole. We want to tell people about faith. We want to tell people about victory. We want to tell people about God's love, but we really haven't experienced that ourselves. The first time that a hard trial comes our way, what do? Woe is me. Woe is me. See, you can't impact anyone from the ditch because you're right there alongside of them. But if you pull yourself out of that ditch, then you can help them out. To say that self-remorse is unattractive is an understatement, but when people get knocked down and beaten up and run through the ringer and they get right back up for more, you can't help but impact people. You can't help but draw people closer to you. Because people want to know what gives a man or a woman that kind of strength. It moves people. It empowers people. And that's precisely Paul's observation. Look at verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Godly sacrifice encourages others. I was watching this show. You guys ever watch it? It's called What Would You Do? Yeah, okay. Good. I'm not alone. A very interesting show. One of the things you might have seen this episode, one of the things they had was they had a blind man come into a bakery. And for those of you who haven't seen the show, they set up these circumstances just to see what people in the common public would do if they were faced with this kind of circumstance. But they had a blind man come in, and he was buying bread, and you know, he seemingly didn't know how much money he was giving the guy. He owed the guy like $5, and he gave the guy like a $100 bill. And the guy counted out like 3 ones or something like that, and he just totally ripped the guy off. What was interesting is that as you look, as you're watching this, most of the people didn't say anything. They just kind of stood around and they didn't say anything. They didn't stand up for this poor blind man. But just about every occasion, towards the end of the cycle, somebody would stand up and say something. Somebody would get infuriated and they would say, that's wrong. And almost uniformly, everybody else in the room would join in and start yelling at this business owner. A psychologist was watching this on TV, and they said that people in and of themselves don't know that it's okay to speak up against something that's wrong. They don't know that in their heart. But if one person stands up, it gives them the permission to stand up for what is wrong and what is right. I don't know what causes that. I think it's you know, it's programming from the world. They teach us to conform. They teach us not to act out unless it's okay. And so maybe there's this deep-seated sense within ourselves that maybe we need permission to speak up. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. The point is that we know when it's okay to speak up. We know when it's right to proclaim something. And sometimes maybe you're the one person that can stand up or speak up and cause all the other people around you, or give all the other people around you, permission to stand up or speak up. Self-pity doesn't attract anyone to your faith. The best you can hope for is other self-pitying people clinging to you, because misery loves company. It gives them some kind of comfort. But after a while, they're going to get tired of it too, and they're going to leave. Nobody is drawn to misery, but godly sacrifice moves people. And that's what's happening here. As Christians looked at Paul's circumstances, and they saw all the things that were going on with Paul, and they wanted to see just what it was going to take to cause Paul to break. But over time, they realized there was nothing that was going to cause Paul to break, because his joy did not come from outside circumstances. And one by one, all their excuses faded away. And one by one, it says they were emboldened to preach the gospel. They picked up the fallen banners and they marched into the battle and preached Christ. Paul's triumph in Christ was something God could use. But I challenge you again, is your testimony during trials something God can use to build His kingdom? Or are you too worried about what everybody else is doing? About how you got the raw deal? You let your spite for being wronged interfere with your ability to rejoice in the victories of Christ. Worry so much about what others are doing to us that we forget and sometimes even hinder what God is doing in us. Paul wasn't any different than you and me. I mean, he had enemies, he had friends. His enemies wanted to completely destroy him. But he never let it slow him down one bit. Where did he draw his strength? Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, nevertheless, regardless, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. There were some that were all about working with Paul. There were some that loved Paul, and there were some that hated him. You know what? He didn't really let any of that affect anything he was doing. Because the bottom line was, Christ was being preached, and that's all that mattered. Is Christ all that matters to you? I have to confess, and I will confess this, I've been really struggling with being cynical lately. I look at the different churches out there. I listen to sermons all day long at work, and I look at the different churches and everything that's going on, and I'm always cynical. I'm always looking at, you know, what's the hidden motive? I'm confessing this to you, okay? And I know that's wrong. I know it's wrong to be cynical. So I'm praying that I'll be delivered from it. But you know what stares me in the face? I think the reason why it's so hard is because I look around at the church and I see people just don't care anymore. People in general just don't care about the church. They don't care about the holiness of the church. They don't care about the service of the church. They don't care about the health of the church. All people care about is themselves. And that's the reason why you see people, they start the rock and roll bands, and they start the seeker-friendly churches, because they can't see past any of that. They think that that's because that's what they want. That's what everybody wants. And you see, when a church just starts to get momentum, you have people that just, they go find something better to do that's more entertaining for themselves. And the whole church suffers. And it's really hard to not get cynical. Hey, I still have joy. I'm not letting it rob my joy. I still love God. I'm still happy that we're here. And it just seems like people care more about whatever they have going on than what's going on in the church. How can they have fun? And the church suffers. People care more about going and finding entertainment on the weekend. They care more about what's going to please them, their self-indulgence, whatever that is, than they do the fact that if God were to come back today, if the rapture really did happen today, less than 1% of the world would go to heaven. And if God judged the world today, over 99% of the world would go to hell. And it doesn't bother anybody as long as they get their self-indulgence. It's hard not to get a cynical attitude with that. That complete indifference is sending people to hell in droves. You ever notice that the cults just love to get out there and spread their garbage? You ever notice that? I mean, we go out once in a while for Saturation Saturday, and we get maybe, 4, 5, 6 people, 7 people. I think our record was 8. We'll see Jehovah's Witnesses out there all over the place. We don't really put the effort into the church. We just kind of go in cruise mode, and then we turn around and say, God, bless it, please. God's not going to bless that. God's not going to bless that. And we watch the culture around us collapse because churches like this one that prioritize biblical teaching and Bible over lust are getting rarer and rarer and rarer. But lest we get too haughty, I'll remind you that we have a long way to go. We have a long way to go before we can claim victory over indifference. Get excited about your faith. Let's determine in our hearts that we're going to roll up our sleeves and go to work and defend the gospel and defend this church. Then God can do something wonderful and amazing through this church. And we'll find a new strength that no one can put down. Look at verse 19. And I'll close with this and kind of end your misery. But I know that this shall turn to my salvation, my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. They can take my body. They can destroy my body. But then what? They have my body, but they don't have my soul. And God will turn around and He will use it for His good. See, Paul wasn't going to let anything stop him from rejoicing in the Lord. Tony Dungy, was a coach for the Indianapolis Colts. He's well known in the Christian community because he won a Super Bowl as their coach the year after his son committed suicide. And he's a devout Christian. He's done amazing things with the troubled athletes in the NFL and has earned the nickname the Athlete Whisperer. He's appeared on Focus on the Family broadcast on multiple occasions, and he's just very renowned. One time he appeared on Focus on the Family and I was listening, and he opened up about his son's suicide and about the things that took place afterwards. And he said at the funeral, a very large funeral, he's a very famous person, he said at the funeral that he noticed that a lot of family members that had not been talking to each other, that had indifference, had come together and they were talking again. He said at the funeral that some people were so moved by the display of Christian love that when the gospel message was presented, several people had come forward and accepted Christ as their Savior. And he said he found a new strength to go on, to triumph that he didn't have before. And he said it occurred to him that if God had asked him, "Tony, if you give up your son, I'm going to make sure that families that were out of touch with one another make peace. And I'm going to make sure that several people will go to heaven and not burn in hell for eternity." He said if God asked him if that was okay, he would tell him no. He said the price is too high. The price is too high. But he said almost immediately it occurred to him that that's exactly what God did. That's the price that God has paid for us. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. No matter what the trial is, you can find victory in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We just thank you so much for this day. God, we praise you. Lord, I pray that this message is received, that we all have trials. We all have hardship. Sooner or later, there's something that's going to rob our joy. God, I just pray that each and every one of us, in those moments, in those times of trials, that we would have the strength to turn our hearts towards you and to give you the glory and find peace. Lord, we love you. Go ahead and offer an invitation to come forward if you need prayer for anything at this time. Just ask everybody to keep their heads bowed and their eyes closed. And just reflect on the message. If you want to come forward and pray with your elders at this time, I just invite you to do that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We just thank you so much for the day. God, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, announcements. Sermons are linked now on, if you go to skagitbaptist.org, if you miss a sermon, you can go there and click on it. You can hear the sermon.